Good morning, Wildwood.
Good morning.
I'm Brian Smith, the lead pastor here at Wildwood. We're thankful that you're here this morning with us. If you're a guest, welcome. Just a reminder to check in. You can do that through your app. You can do that through the bulletin. You can text Wildwood to 21,000. Lots of ways for you to check in. We thank you for doing that. Also, we thank you for providing your email address so that we can contact you just to check in and see how you're doing during the week if you're not able to be with us on a Sunday. Jesus Christ was a simple man born to a carpenter in a small town, grew up in Nazareth, of whom they said, could anything good come out of Nazareth? For the first 30 years of his life, he was just a carpenter. And then he spent 3 years doing ministry. And he drew to himself 12 men, later called apostles, and potentially another 100 or so followers, disciples. And today, one out of every three people in the world call themselves a Christian. It's like 2.3 billion people in the world today associate with Jesus. Now, granted, we know that 2.3 billion people are probably not born again with a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Many have just grown up in Christian homes, or because they're not atheist or Muslim or Jewish, then they're Christian. Still, we must ask the question, how does a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, who only ever really attracted, in the end, a dozen disciples plus another 100 or so people that were associated following, how does he change the world such that one out of every three people living on the planet 2,000 years later calls themselves by his name? I think there's a couple of ways that he does that, and we're going to see that in this passage today, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Jesus multiplied his ministry, then he sent his disciples out, and his disciples going out and the ministry that they did on Jesus' behalf, his multiplied ministry, evoked a public response. That's how Jesus changed the world in this passage, and how he still changes the world 2,000 years later by multiplying his ministry, sending his disciples out, and evoking a public response. Here, let's get into it then. First, let's see how Jesus multiplied his ministry. Verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. What have we just read about Jesus? What has he just done? He's just healed people of diseases. He's risen. He's caused someone to come back to life, a little girl to come back to life. He's driven out demons. So this is his ministry, right? This is what he's doing in the world, and he knows that one, he has a purpose. He's going to the cross. His ministry is 3 years. That's it. He's got to multiply his ministry. He's got to extend that ministry through other people. So he multiplies ministry. He calls the 12. So one becomes 12. Okay, you with me? You following the math? Multiplication, right? All right, so he gives power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. This is like an apprenticeship. This is not the final sending out. This is like an apprenticeship. This is a little taste of what's to come. So he gives them temporary, short-term power. Now, why do I say temporary and short-term power? Because later in this Gospel of Luke, his disciples are out and are unable to cast out demons. And at the end of Luke, Jesus says, "You guys, you have to wait in Jerusalem until power comes to you of the Holy Spirit." And then also in Acts 1:8, and remember that Luke wrote Luke and Acts, in Acts 1:8, Jesus also tells the disciples, wait for power. Okay, so there was this necessity. They needed to be filled with power. That means that what we're about to see here is temporary, short term. It's like an apprenticeship. So Jesus gives them power. Power is the ability to do something, and authority, which is the right to do it. Luke is the only one that captures both words, and I think it's important that they get both power, the ability to do something, and the right to do it. So Jesus sends them out. He gives them a task, verse 2, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And they interpreted that, what they did in verse 6, is preach the gospel. So to proclaim the kingdom of God is synonymous with preaching the gospel. And then the healing part validated the spoken message. This is something new. They went out to the Jews. The Jews are waiting for Messiah, but they weren't ready for this Messiah. They weren't ready for this Jesus. Something new. So now they need to validate the message with some sort of miraculous sign. Now for Jesus, the preaching and the proclamation of the kingdom of God was the primary thing. In Luke chapter 4, you may recall, he was healing one evening, and the people wanted him to keep healing, wanted him to keep doing the miraculous things and healing people of diseases and casting out demons. They wanted him to stay. The next morning, people begged him, please stay, don't leave. And in Luke 4:43, he revealed that his primary purpose was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. His primary purpose was not healing. And that's why I think that in chapter 8, verse 56, that he told the girl's parents, don't say anything, because I've not primarily come to raise the dead. Jesus' primary focus is not on this life. Remember the whole Disneyland and the parking lot and the going through the gates? The primary purpose is not the parking lot. But what he does in the parking lot validates that there's really something on the other side of the gates. Okay, you with me? So it's important to Jesus' ministry to heal and to affirm, but the primary thing, the thing that Jesus, he said, I must do this, is preach the good news of the kingdom of God. It was imperative. It wasn't his simple preference, like I prefer to preach over healing. No, he must preach. That was why Jesus was sent, was to preach the gospel, to bring in the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, we don't talk a whole lot about the kingdom of God. We don't teach on it a whole lot, but I think it's so important for us to understand. The kingdom of God is not a region on the map. We can't point to any place and say, right here, here's the kingdom of God. But rather, it is a rule and a sovereign dominion over God's people. Wherever God exercises his rule and reign, that is his kingdom. And wherever people honor him, and wherever people serve him, wherever people worship him, that is his kingdom. In the words of Al Mohler in the book, The Prayer That Turned the World Upside Down, in our current stage of redemptive history, God's kingdom is made up of those who believe in Christ, God's people. Those who believe in Christ, God's people, are gathered in local churches across the world. That is God's place. And live under the law of Christ and are partaking of a new covenant. That is God's rule and blessing. Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, said, "Your kingdom come." You know that. You know that prayer. You could probably recite the prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What are you actually saying? Thy kingdom come. What do you mean by that? Sure hope you don't want to pray something that you don't know the meaning, right? So what do we mean, your kingdom come? Well, the Bible teaches that God's kingdom only comes as God's people preach God's word, which coupled with God's Spirit produces obedience. That is what God's kingdom coming looks like. The Bible is preached, Holy Spirit works, God's people obey Jesus, rule and reign of God over the hearts of his people. That is what we pray for when we pray the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. God send out preachers, proclaimers to teach the word of God. And let more and more and more and more people hear the word of God and come into obedience to the word of God, that you would extend your influence and your reign and your rule over the earth. That is what we pray. Amen? You just didn't know it. Maybe you did. As Phil Ryken puts it, the kingdom comes mainly through proclamation, through the announcement that Christ, who was crucified, is now king. We love Jesus as Savior. How do we relate to Jesus as King? You with me? He's King. You're in His kingdom. He rules over you. I know we don't talk a lot about that, right? We're Americans. No one rules us, right? Christ is the King. And the only way that people ever come into God's kingdom, Ryken says, the only way that people ever come into the kingdom is by hearing his heralds proclaim the crucified king. That's it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. It's therefore our distinct privilege. You realize this. It's our privilege and pleasure to see that God's kingdom expands further and further and further and more thoroughly into every culture on the planet. That's our privilege, to see more people submit to Jesus as King and to submit themselves to his rule and dominion. That is what it means for us to want the kingdom to come. And it doesn't just happen magically. It happens by multiplied ministry. Jesus multiplies his ministry, sends us out to proclaim the kingdom of God. As John Piper said, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exists because worship doesn't. If every person on the planet worshiped God, then guess what? We would need no missionaries. But because not everyone on the planet worships God, we send missionaries with the proclamation of the gospel to worship the one true living God. It was Jesus' primary focus. That's what it was about, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now look, God is holy. The kingdom of God is holy. And so with the coming of the kingdom of God, Jesus preached repentance of sin. That's the gospel. Repent. The kingdom of God has come. Repent. God is holy. He's come. He wants a relationship with you. You're not holy. Repent. Turn from sin. And preaching the gospel and proclaiming that people should repent of sin, these are also essentially synonymous. Mark captures this episode, the one we're looking at in chapter 9. Mark captures this in chapter 6. And Jesus links in Mark 1, he links the coming of the kingdom of God to repentance. Look at what happens here. So Jesus in Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. It's been ushered in. Repent. That's what Jesus says. Because the kingdom of God is here, repent. All right? And then look, here's what the disciples did on this episode, on this story in Mark chapter 6. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So when Jesus says, you should go out and proclaim the kingdom of God, how did they interpret that? They went out and proclaimed, repent. Turn from your sin. That is what the proclamation of the kingdom of God is about. God is holy. We are not. We should repent and come under his kingly rule and dominion. They preached the kingdom of God. They preached the gospel. They told people to repent of their sin. We don't like to do that. I think you like that I do it. But I don't think that you like to do it. Right? You don't like that sin word when you're talking with someone else. Am I right? Look, truthfully, I don't like to talk about sin one-on-one with someone. I don't like it. But that's what it means to proclaim the kingdom of God. We are sinners. We need to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Look, they had a double mission. They went out, verse 6, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. A double mission. Preach the gospel, deal with a spiritual need, and then confirm the gospel by meeting people's practical need. We see people all the time want to just preach, 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 spiritual, spiritual. I don't care about your physical needs. We also see movements where it's all physical needs, all physical needs. No gospel, no sin, just physical needs. No, they had a double mission. Go out, preach the gospel, tell people that they're dirty, nasty sinners, that God loves them, they need to repent of their sin. And oh, by the way, you're sick, boom, you're healed. You got a lame hand, here you go. You got a demon, here you go. Caring about the people's physical, practical needs. And the healing was meant to confirm the preaching, but the preaching was primary. The preaching was primary. And that's why Paul emphasizes speaking prophecy and preaching the gospel over other sign gifts. Seek the greater gift, the prophecy. Preach the gospel, because he knew what the disciples of Jesus knew. People who had been healed, the people that the disciples went out and healed, guess what? They all died. You understand? So they healed them of whatever ailment they had, and then years later or decades later, whatever, they died. They died. It was temporary. What they offered in healing was temporary, but what they offered in preaching was permanent, eternal. That's why it's primary. The main thing was not healing, but salvation. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, reconciliation to God. Paul understood that his primary purpose in life was to preach and implore people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. Look, there's no message if there's no potential to be reconciled with God. If the only message is you're a sinner and that's it, then there's no gospel. There's no good news to that. But that is not the end of the gospel. The gospel is repent so you can be reconciled to God, be brought back together with God. And look at how Paul considered himself. He considered himself and his fellow missionaries to be ambassadors. A lot of talk about ambassadors in the news lately. That's an important job, isn't it? They speak on behalf of the higher headquarters. They're sent with a purpose. You say what we want you to say. You represent us. And Paul saw himself as an ambassador and the fellow missionaries as an ambassador. And later, Jesus would send his disciples out with a charge to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And somewhere along the line, a disciple made you. And that's where it stopped. Uh-oh. Not everybody. Some of you, that's where it stopped. Jesus' strategy for changing the world was to multiply his ministry. Everyone knows multiplication is a more effective way of getting the word out than addition, right? So Jesus multiplies his ministry. He empowered them. He authorized them to go into the world with a double mission. Preach the gospel, take care of people's practical needs. That was the purpose. That was his strategy. That's how he did it. It's how he still does it. Now, originally, confirming the gospel required miraculous signs. And occasionally, the Lord still does miraculous things to confirm the gospel. But now, the church itself ought to be confirmation of the gospel. Today, the transformed lives of God's people living in obedience to him under his rule and reign, taking care of the physical needs around us and living a selfless, self-sacrificing life ought to be proof enough that we believe what we say we believe. It ought to be enough confirmation. The church itself should confirm the gospel. As people observe our changed character and our love for others and our desire to lay down our lives in service to people, meeting their real needs, the gospel message we preach is validated in some people's lives. You say that you love other people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law is summed up in those two things. We see with our eyes that you love people. Therefore, we believe that you believe the gospel. Tell us more about it. And then the Holy Spirit affirms in their hearts that the gospel is true. And they are saved. And you've made a disciple. Congratulations. That's the way it goes. That's the way it's supposed to go. If that was Jesus' strategy, should that not be ours? Let me ask it again. If that was Jesus' strategy, should that not be ours? Yes, it is so obvious and yet so distant from our minds. Ephesians chapter 4 says that this is exactly what Jesus wants. Paul says that Jesus gave to the church leaders, pastors, prophets, apostles, teachers, to do what? To do the work of ministry? Is that what Ephesians 4 says? He gave the pastors, the staff, the elders to do the work of ministry? No, he gave the church leaders to equip the saints. Who are the saints? You are. My job and the job of every elder of this church is to equip you. Multiplication, right? 12 men and some staff. We can do a lot of ministry, but we cannot do as much ministry as the 600 or so people that call Wildwood their church home, right? Multiplication. It's simple. It's obvious. Why is it so hard? How does Wildwood actually do this? Like, what is our practical, how do we multiply our ministry? I'll tell you that we multiply our ministry through connect groups. That is how. Connect groups. How does connect groups multiply ministry? The elders of Wildwood believe and are in agreement that connect groups is our strategy. This is how we will multiply our ministry. Okay? How? Connect groups are shepherded by their leaders. We have 30 connect groups. 30 is more than 12. Multiplied. Multiplied. Connect group leaders shepherd their connect groups. Care for them. Lead them. Teach them. Connect group leaders or connect groups are making disciples by teaching Christians how to obey the commandments of Jesus. We're so content to stop at the baptistry. But that is not what Jesus asked us to do. He asked us to make disciples who obey everything. That is what connect group leaders ought to be doing. Teaching people how to obey. Not just making people smarter, but teaching them how to obey Jesus, how to work it out, including serving other people. Jesus said he came to serve and not to be served. He also said that a disciple is not above his master. So if Jesus came as a servant, then the height of discipleship is what? Servanthood, right? Specifically, serving people who can't serve you back. I believe it's James. I didn't prepare this. I think it's James that says, if you serve someone who can serve you back, what good is that? Maybe Jesus said that. If you serve someone that serves you back, even the pagans do that, right? That's why we specifically want you to serve out there, because the Quad Cities is not serving you back. Thank you for volunteering in the church. But that is reciprocal. You see what I'm saying? That's reciprocal. You're serving the church. Church is serving you. It's reciprocal. Even pagans do that. Okay, serving out there. Connect groups also hold each other accountable to gathering with the church and giving faithfully to support its mission and growing in obedience. If you're a Connect group leader, I really hope you're writing these things down. Gathering, giving, growing. Connect groups raise up new Connect group leaders. And listen, develop future elders of the church. How will our elder body grow? We will look at people who are already shepherding through Connect groups and say, ah, you're already doing the work of an elder. Now here's the title. And how does that happen? A man gets into a Connect group, is faithful, is learning, is growing in obedience to Jesus, loves the church, begins to influence others. People are going to him. And then we say, ah, you should take a Connect group. You should lead a Connect group. Multiplied ministry. This one Connect group should become two. Multiplied. And you should lead it. And then we watch you lead not only your Connect group, but other Connect group leaders. And you're giving advice, and it's good, sound, theologically true advice. And we're like, man, you are teaching and you are leading. You should be an elder. That's the strategy. That's multiplying the ministry at Wildwood Church. This is how the elders have agreed to multiply Jesus' ministry. That's our job, multiply Jesus' ministry. And that's how we're going to do it. Otherwise, 10% of the church does all the work. So let me ask you, how does your Connect group stack up to that? I realize this is probably the first time you've heard some of these things. So let this be a challenge, not a rebuke. But how does your Connect group stack up to that? If you're a leader, take a close look. You have the distinct privilege of shepherding God's people. If you're a Connect group leader, you are shepherding God's people. You are exercising God's rule and reign as you teach the Word of God. I want to be clear that it's the Word of God. You're not God. But as you teach people to come into, God uses you to bring people into conformity as you teach them the Word of God. I want to be clear on that. Now listen, you've been given power and you've been given authority as disciples of Jesus to make disciples. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has imperium. All authority goes to him. All authority. No kings, no magistrates, no governments outrank Jesus. He has imperium. He has all authority on earth and in heaven. And he says, therefore, because I have authority, go. I was listening to Tony Evans. He said that the word go means go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. To be baptized is a visual representation of repentance. I'm going to immerse myself in Christ. My former life is gone, and now I'm raised up in new life. I am now turned a different direction. I'm now following Jesus. He says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is not just for pastors. This is everyone's responsibility. It's not even just for Connect Group leaders. This is everyone's responsibility, and everyone should embrace this opportunity to multiply Jesus' ministry. Think about that. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords could have done this any number of ways, and the way that he chose to do it is by sending out disciples to make disciples, to make disciples, to bring more and more and more people into worship of the one true living God. That's incredible. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And he invited you into that work. Don't you dare squander that. Don't you dare snub that. Jesus made a disciple who made a disciple who made a disciple who made a disciple who made you. And you're content to not make disciples? No. Make disciples who make disciples. Are you engaged in that multiplying ministry? Are you engaged in that? Honestly, are you engaged in that? Not only did Jesus multiply his ministry, he sent his disciples out, like away from him. He's still maybe halfway through his ministry. I mean, things are still new. They're still learning, and he sends them away. It would be so much nicer. Don't we just love to worship Jesus? We feel close in here. Don't we just love these moments? Sometimes, right? And then I go and say something, and you don't love it anymore. But generally speaking, we love it in here, and Jesus is like, go! Parents, you ever have a clingy kid? You're like, can't shake him off your leg? That's what he sends out. He's like, go. Go into the world. Go away from me because I've got a job for you. He sends them into the towns and communities. Verse 2, sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, he sent them, which means it was purposeful. I was telling my kids yesterday, already talk about empty nesting. Hashtag empty nesting 2031. Already talk about it. You got to set the expectations right now. Avery knows. 12 years. He's talking to Kadra and Addison. Kadra's close. Addison's right on her heels. Empty nesting. Got to get out. But look, I said, what's the difference between kicking someone out, kicking your kid out, and sending them out? Because the job of a parent is to send their kids out, not kick them out. The reason that you have to kick a child out is because you've not prepared them to be sent out. And they're just not leaving. And like, get out! You've been here too long. And you failed as a parent to prepare them. You weren't talking about the exit strategy when they were six. You weren't talking about that. I'm talking about it. There's a difference between kicking a kid out and sending a kid out. There's a difference between kicking a disciple away and sending a disciple away. Jesus sent them with power and authority. He taught them. He equipped them. He gave them what they need. And then what? He taught them a very important lesson. It says in verse 3, take nothing for your journey. No staff for protection. No bag to hold your overnight goods, no bread to eat, no money to buy things, and do not wear two tunics. A tunic was underwear. Don't even take a change of underwear. Something they wore under their outer garment, close to their skin. Don't even take a change of underwear. Go. Go. Now, why would he do that? I believe that Jesus wanted to teach his disciples to depend completely upon God to supply every need that they had. Everything. Go right now. Right now. Go. Don't take anything. Don't stop at your house. Just go. God will supply everything you need, and it worked. Look at what happens in Luke 22. Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." We lacked nothing when you sent us out with nothing. God gave us everything we needed. And why was that? Because they were 100% focused on proclaiming his kingdom and doing his will. So much of our life is spent worrying about the things that we need, and that our focus is on those things rather than the kingdom of God. And Jesus in Matthew 6 says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then something happens. Something incredible happens. When you seek first the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God is first in priority in your life, something happens. God takes care of everything else. I was able to share with one of my kids this weekend, God is a good father. He knows your needs. He wants to provide for you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Guys, I don't even think that the kingdom of God is even on your radar. I'm not talking to everybody, right? I'm talking to whoever it lands with. Whoever the Holy Spirit says, yep, that's you. That's who I'm talking to. Some of you, the kingdom of God is not even on your radar. Church is just something you do on Sunday morning. How would God provide? Verse 4. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. In other words, don't go to a house, stay there for a day, and go out searching for more provisions, for better housing, for better opportunities, closer to the bakery, closer to the town square, better view, better bed, whatever. Just whatever house welcomes you, that is your base of operations. And the convention of hospitality was that you would only stay 3 or 4 days. You wouldn't overstay. So whatever house you went to, you all knew, you knew and they knew, okay, this has a short-term relation. This is a short-term commitment here. And so I think there's also part of Jesus' purpose here of saying don't stay too long in a place. This is a short-term mission trip. Go to a place, let someone welcome you into their home, and when hospitality is over, however long that is, then you leave and you go to the next town. Look, what did that do? That bred urgency in the apostles. When you know that your opportunity in a certain place is only 3, 4, 5 days long, then you don't worry about getting comfortable. You're like, you got a bed, you got a bathroom, fine, this will work. My job is to proclaim the kingdom of God, not to keep building up. I think Jesus wanted them to stay focused. Stay focused on what your purpose is in life. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God, that he sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God and make disciples who proclaim the kingdom of God. What is your purpose? Proclaim the kingdom of God. Stay focused. Now notice that these instructions here in Luke, it would be wrong for us, it would be bad exegesis for us to say that because he sent the disciples out with nothing, that is the universal standard of living. But it's not. Even in Luke, we see Jesus right here in this passage. He says, I sent you out with nothing, and what did you lack? We lacked nothing. Now he says, now take a money bag. Now take a knapsack. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. So look, the instructions in chapter 9 are not universal. We can't have anything. Now he says, take some supplies, make some preparations this time when he sends them out. But what is universal is the need to trust the Lord to provide everything you need. If Jesus gives you a job, then you should make preparations. And you should use your resources to advance the kingdom of God. Jesus knows that there's a mortgage or a rent payment. He knows that. He knows you need transportation when you live in the country. You need food. But trust that God is going to supply your needs. Philippians 4:19. Paul says, without equivocation, my God will supply your every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul had experienced this firsthand. That's why he could say, I have learned to be content. He says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not talking about running a track meet or dunking a basketball or being promoted to CEO. What's it talking about? Talking about being content with whatever God gives you and using it for his glory. That's what Paul was talking about. I can do this. Why? Because Christ strengthens me to do this. Whether I have a lot or a little, I can be content because Christ strengthens me, and I can do that. It's actually a great confirmation of the gospel when Christians selflessly sacrifice their time and their talents and their finances to support the work of God. You believe you're a Christian, you believe that the gospel is salvation, and you are so grateful for God's grace, and you believe that the church ought to be going out and making disciples, but you don't support it financially. Like, if you believe the gospel is salvation, and you believe that we ought to be taking the gospel out and that we ought to be doing work in the community, then you ought to be funding that. You ought to be investing in that. That's why we, as elders, encourage faithful giving as opposed to a 10% tithe. For some of you, 10%, that's the right number. But what we encourage you to do is faithfully give, because 10% says, I give you 10%, keep your hands off the 90. Right? You don't even think about the 90. It just goes into your account. You spend whatever you want to spend. Faithful giving says, I give you 100%. God, how do you want me to invest it in the kingdom of God to advance your work? And the biblical principle is that you should give most generously to whomever is teaching you, whoever is shepherding you, whoever is caring for you, whoever is protecting you, whoever is giving you opportunities to serve. So for most of you, that is Wildwood. But it doesn't stop with generosity to your church. You ought to be asking yourself, how do I invest your money, God, in other ways? How do I feed the hungry? How do I clothe the naked? How do I give shelter to the homeless? How can I provide transportation? Buy someone a car, that'll rock your world. Send a person to school, that'll change your life. By investing in the kingdom of God through your offerings to Wildwood, you are extending the kingdom of God through our multiplied ministry. And then by taking meals to people and paying their rent and buying them a car, paying their bills, you are affirming and confirming that you believe the gospel, and that they should also believe the gospel. I talked about authority, Matthew chapter 28. That gives us authority, but what power do we have? Remember I said in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus said, stay here and wait for power. And then in Acts 1, we see Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, be my witnesses. Notice that there's two things. Notice the source of the power is not your own goodness. You don't do the work of ministry in your own strength. Where does the power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. And two, notice the purpose of the power. Why does Jesus give us power? Why does the Holy Spirit empower us specifically to be his witnesses? in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Notice that it's unlimited in duration. As opposed to chapter 9, where the disciples, they got power and then they didn't have power. When the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer, that's permanent. That's always. So it's not limited in duration, but it is limited in scope. It is not to be used for personal gain, but is to be used to witness to Jesus Christ, to advance the gospel and the kingdom. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The power that the Holy Spirit works in us, coupled with the power of the gospel, that changes the world. But look, not everyone's going to respond to the gospel this way. In verse 5, Jesus says, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. It's a warning. You've heard the gospel. It's time to respond to the gospel. Jesus' ministry through his disciples evokes a public response. Now, this is a short-term mission trip, and so there was an urgency. It's like, okay, if they don't receive it in this town, move on to the next town. You and I don't really work in that sort of urgency because look, unless you go on a short-term mission trip, but for the most part, you've got the same neighbors and you've got the same people that work with and you've got the same people that you are friends with. There should still be a sense of urgency to bring people to a response. And rejecting the gospel is a response. And Christians should not take that personally because they are not rejecting you, they are rejecting the message. And by rejecting the message, they are rejecting the one who sent you with the message. They are rejecting Christ. And so we keep going as long as God opens up the opportunities. We pray for God to give us an opportunity. But if someone says, I don't want to hear this again, then you just say, okay. And you move on and you ask the Lord to work on their hearts. And you ask the Lord to open another opportunity for you and then for you to circle back at some point. You pray. Maybe someone else can open that door. Or maybe the Lord opens the door for someone else to go to that person. But you don't take it personally. You don't fear rejection. Look, I think that Herod was probably kind of an illustration of someone who did not submit to Jesus. It says in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening and he was perplexed because it was said that John had been raised from the dead, but by some that Elijah had appeared and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So he's asking that uber important question, who is Jesus? That keeps getting brought up throughout the gospel of Luke, who is this? And now Herod is asking that question. But look, Luke chapter 13 and 23 tells us that Herod, though he was interested in Jesus, was not responding appropriately to Jesus. He wanted to kill him, and he treated him with contempt. Interest in Jesus is not enough. Curiosity about Jesus is not enough. So what is the appropriate response to Jesus in the gospel and the kingdom of God? Acts 2:38. When the people are cut to the heart, they hear the gospel, they say, what should we do? The answer is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be made a disciple. The process continues. Repent. Turn from your sin. Go with Jesus in baptism. Turn. Receive the Holy Spirit and get on with making disciples. This invitation is extended to all of us. Where are you at in that process? As the worship team comes back, I'll ask you a few questions for your reflection. And look, not all of these are going to land on you, so you just listen, and if one gets you, then you just write that down. First question, are you plugged into a connect group? Are you plugged into a connect group? I don't mean are you just attending a connect group, okay? We have 270 adults that attend connect group. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you plugged into a connect group? When you show up, are you actually showing up? Have you prepared? This holiness, this pursuit of holiness book is wrecking me. Wrecking me. Are you doing that? Are you engaging in what the elders of the church are inviting you to through your Connect group? Are you showing up ready to be discipled? If you're a Connect group leader, are you purposely multiplying Jesus' ministry? Look, you've got 8, 10, 12 people that are looking at you like, leader, lead me. It's a high calling. Are you confirming the gospel with your lifestyle? Let me ask you this. What is miraculous about the way you live? What is miraculous about the way you live? What about the way you live took Jesus and the Holy Spirit to work in you? Lots of good people out there. Lots of moral people out there. What is miraculous about your lifestyle? How is the gospel impacting your life? Do you desire to impact the Quad Cities to extend the kingdom of God? Is that your heart's desire? Do you want more people to worship Jesus in the Quad Cities? More people to worship the one true God. Whose needs are you aware of, and how are you personally trying to meet them? Whose needs are you personally aware of, and how are you personally trying to meet those needs? Two more questions. Do you wait until someone from the church asks you to serve, or do you take the initiative? As a servant of Christ, where can I serve? Connect groups, where are we serving? Pastor, how can I serve the church? Last question. That was the last question. Last statement. You have been given the power and the authority to proclaim the kingdom of God. Use it. Use it. Your primary purpose in life is not to amass wealth and create a more comfortable life for yourself, but is to extend the kingdom of God in the Quad Cities and around the world. Use it. Father, thank you for Jesus, our hope, our Savior, our King. I pray that you be glorified through our response. The word has been preached. Now we respond to it for your glory and for others' good and for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name.